Did I give you guys an assignment last week? Did anybody think about it? All right. 2 Samuel. Remember, we finished off, we finished 1 Samuel last week. And we did just somewhat of a review talking about the importance of 1 Samuel, and by the way, Amy's not here. Is somebody doing communion? All right, I just looked and noticed that it wasn't here, so just want to make sure. And Amy usually does that. Okay, we looked at the importance of 1 Samuel, showing the death of the old kingdom, the beginning of the new kingdom, the reestablished Israel, and seeing most definitely David as a type of Christ, and Saul as a type of Antichrist, and we looked at that, and that's why we spend so much time. We come now to 2 Samuel, and this is where we're seeing, especially in the first few chapters, we're seeing the new kingdom under David, the righteous king. Remember, he is considered to be a man after God's own heart. We know this. And for the most part, we see that. Of course, we're going to see David warts and all. I mean, that's one of the things about the scripture, is it doesn't paint its heroes in glowing colors and whatnot. You see them warts and all. But for the most part, what we're going to see is that under David, we see the Davidic covenant come in, which is a further revelation of the one eternal covenant. And so this is another important book, but we're going to move through it a little bit more quickly, and we'll start bringing in some of the other books, some of the prophetic books as they impact. But so what has happened now, if you go to 2 Samuel chapter 1, the very beginning is interesting, because we see that David learns of Saul's death, but through a false messenger. All right. By the way, I should say this too. I'm hoping that what you're doing is that you're reading through the books that we're going to do in advance of our lessons, because we're not going to read the whole scriptures in here. So it would be helpful for you to make sure that you read about 5 or 6 chapters throughout the week, just to make sure that you've covered it. All right. So let me just read a little bit, starting in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head, and it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Then David said, "From where do you come?" And he said, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Now David has not yet learned, apparently, about the death of Saul and Jonathan. Remember, Saul and Jonathan and the other, his two brothers, are all dead. So here comes a guy into the camp where David is, still in Ziklag, and he says, "I've just come from the camp," and then he proceeds to tell him that Saul is dead. And he relates the story that Saul was pierced through, and then that he pleaded with him to kill him, so he killed him. This is what the messenger says. Now, it appears that he must have had some sort of knowledge, because the story rings true to a certain degree. We know that Saul had been wounded, and he wanted his armor-bearer to kill him, all right? But his armor-bearer wouldn't, so Saul actually committed suicide. Now, here's a guy. He sees this, and he relates to David that he, in fact, was the one who killed him, all right? I find this interesting. One of the things that we're looking at in here is how not much has changed in the world of politics. Right? I mean, that's one of the things that we're seeing. If we look at this from a political situation, here's a guy who's capitalizing on something, figuring that nobody else is around, all right, And he's going to now take credit for something. Where have we just heard this recently? Was this Brian Williams? I don't think, no. So he claims that he not only was he there, but that he in fact killed Saul. Now he miscalculated. All right. And what is the response? Firstly, notice the response of David, all right, to this whole thing. All right. David goes into mourning over the fact. Now, this is the guy who was trying to kill David and whatnot. And here we're seeing David's heart coming through again. He was, the anointed king of Israel. And David still honors that even after the battle. So what happens is this guy who takes credit for it, David looks at him, and far from giving this guy credit, he says to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to put your hand against the Lord's anointed?" Notice David's position. David always looked at Saul, and as long as he was alive, as long as he was still the anointed king, he would not put his hand forth to him. And so here what he does, he says, "Well, now this is going to happen to you." And what does he do? He tells his men to put this man to death for what he had done. Okay? Doesn't end there. If you go over to verse 19, and I want to read some of this. Notice, again, here you're getting this glimpse of David's character. Saul is now dead. David knows he's going to be the king of Israel. I mean, this has already been prophesied. It's been foretold. He knows this is going to take place. But look at what he does. In verse 17, he says, "Then David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan, his son, and he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher." Now, anybody feel like reading something? I want somebody to read from verse 19 to 27 of chapter 1. Who feels like they're in good voice there? Go ahead, Steve. We'll read that through loud so that everybody can hear it.
Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you with luxuriously in scarlet, put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me is more wonderful than the love of women. Now have the mighty sword and the weapons of war perished."
That is a beautiful piece of poetry. Okay? And notice what David does. He is lamenting the death of Saul. And, of course, Jonathan. Jonathan gets a little bit more praise because Jonathan was a little more praiseworthy. But notice what he does. He immediately goes into and teaches Israel this song, that this song can be sung. It's kind of like a funeral dirge, but it's more of a praise song, a doxology to the exploits of Saul and Jonathan. And what notice that he's focusing on what they did well for Israel. Not focusing on Saul's shortcomings or anything else, but it's just a beautiful piece of poetry, and a fitting end, you know, or a fitting beginning really for David taking over as king. I just find that striking that this is the way it ends for Saul, and yet David in his heart still has this great love for Jonathan, which he shows. And exalting Saul, you know, long live the king, type of thing. Is that do you understand what I'm trying to say? And again, I think this goes more towards the character of David than it does towards the character of Saul. Okay? All right. So here's what's happened now. The kingdom, remember, Israel has been defeated by the Philistines. So they have been routed severely. David, remember, was not part of that. He was off back in Ziklag, and he had just routed the Amalekites. All right? And it's interesting that it was an Amalekite who came to him. All right? So now what happens? Now we're starting to see, now we're coming into what we can call the kingdom years. All right? Where the kingdom of David is going to be set up and goes through. So in chapter 2, in the beginning, what we see is even though David has been anointed king, the first thing he does after he hears of the death of Saul is that he inquires from the Lord. Notice we've seen this is a pattern with him. He is again inquiring from the Lord, and he gets the word from the Lord, and he's told now to go up to Hebron. Now, let me see here. Hebron is right in around here. Can I see which one? There it is, right there. See where that is? That's Hebron. All right. Now, remember, this is Ziklag. This is where David has been when he was exiled from Israel. This is where he was in the lands of the Philistines. And this is Hebron. Now, up here, that's Mahanaim. That's where Ish-bosheth is going to be. Now, notice there's quite a bit of difference between here and here. It's almost from one end of Israel to the other. And now, notice this is where the tribes of Israel are to be set. But after things get settled, what you're going to find is the tribe of Dan, remember, had to move up here. They had to move up here because they had refused. They didn't dispossess all the enemies, so that they wind up here. And here down here is Beersheba, right there. And you're going to see from this point on, you're going to see that expression from Dan to Beersheba frequently. And you have to understand that Dan is way up here and Beersheba is down here. All right, so whenever you see that phrase being used from Dan to Beersheba, it really is talking about the whole land of Israel. Like we would say from coast to coast or from Maine to California. That's what that means. So whenever you see from Dan to Beersheba, and to understand that, you have to understand that Dan was dispossessed and wound up given some land way up here. So that by the time of Christ in particular, Dan is up here and Beersheba is down here. Okay? Now notice, David now is coronated as king over the house of Judah only at this point. So right after the death of Saul, we have a divided nation. All right? And we're going to see that several times. All right? So he's reigning over Judah from Hebron. All right? And what happens is, and one of the key players here is Abner, the son of Ner. Now remember, Abner is a relative of Saul's, all right, and he is the captain of the army. The other person that's going to come into play here is Joab. Joab is the captain of David's armies, all right. So you have Joab, who is a relative of David's, all right. You have Abner, who is a relative of Saul, and they are the respective heads. And you're going to see some interesting interplay between Abner and Joab, all right. So what Abner obviously is a shrewd man, a politician as well as being a commander and a skilled soldier. All right. And so what he does, he conspires, against David and finds that there is still one relative of Saul's that is living, a close relative whose name is Ish-bosheth. All right. I'm getting my tongue has caught my eye teeth. Can't see what I'm saying. So he has the rest of Israel coronate him as king, and that's, again, all the way up here is where the seat of government is. Now, remember, at this point, here's Jerusalem right there. Jerusalem is still under the dominion of the Jebusites. One of the things that has taken place, and these guys have been a thorn in their side, is, remember, Jerusalem was a very fortified city, and they never dispossessed them. All right? And so that's why up until this point in the history, we don't find Jerusalem as the capital city of Jerusalem, of Israel. Okay? And so here, even in the divided kingdom, you have Hebron as the capital city of Judah, and then you have Mannheim way up on the top being the capital city of Jerusalem. I mean, of the rest of Israel. So we have 11 tribes siding with Abner. We have only one tribe siding with David. All right? And so Ishbosheth is made king over Israel, and notice he was 40 years old when he became king. You may think you come to a little discrepancy here, because it says that he was king for 2 years. David was king for 7 years and 6 months in Hebron. So what you're going to see is there's like a 5.5 year period after the death of Ishbosheth, where there still was not a kingdom in Jerusalem. All right. So, but you see, if you do the timing, the chronology, it all works out. But so it takes time. Things just don't happen immediately. It's not that, you know, Ishbosheth is killed and immediately David takes over. It's not that, it doesn't happen that way. So now what we find out, Abner and Joab enter into a contest, and again, you see the egos of men getting involved, and they have these 12 men from each side, and they're going to have this contest with the sword. And, of course, I mean, the results are disastrous. They choose 12 of their mightiest men to enter into a contest. And so they come out 12 against 12, you know, one against one. And what happens is that each one grabbed the other one by the head, and all 24 of them are killed. So it really proved a lot. Okay, but that incident led into a complete civil war, is what you wind up with. Here now, understand what's going on, and to see the lunacy of this, and what happens when people are not inquiring of the Lord. Remember, Abner had made no inquiry of the Lord. David was the anointed king. Abner is acting complete in rebellion against God. Okay. And so what happens is now Israel is engaged in civil war. Now remember, they have just lost a major battle to the Philistines. The Philistines are now occupying the land and really have their run of the place. And what is taking place within Israel is civil war. So the Philistines can basically sit back and do what they please, because the Israelites are consumed with fighting each other. All because, you know, a vast majority of the people are not following the Lord. I mean, it's just an incredible situation. Even though there technically is a king, it's almost like going back to the time of the judges, where each man was doing what was right in his own eyes. All right? So, if we continue on, we see that civil war, all right? So after the contest, we're in chapter 2, and we find out that there were three sons. And I love some of the details that the scriptures give you in verse 18 of chapter 2. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was as swift-footed as one of the gazelles which was in the field. Whenever you get a little piece of information like that, look for it, because it's probably going to mean something. And sure enough, we find out that as Israel comes together in battle, Abner starts, sees that things are going badly and starts to run. Well, Asahel is a fast guy, and he's taken off after him. And if you read the narrative, what happens is all of a sudden Abner looks over his shoulder and he realizes he's not going to make it. This guy is going to catch up with him. All right? And so he pleads with them to stop, don't do anything foolish. Asahel says no, he's going to keep going. And Abner suddenly stops and runs his sword right through him, and Asahel is dead. Now remember, this is one of Joab's brothers. So here we have this big conflict coming now between Abner and Joab. And both of them, I mean, you can see this is like a battle of testosterone, I think, you know. I don't know how else to describe it. Because what happens now, Joab is now, he vows a vendetta against Abner. He says, then Abner called to Joab and said, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following your brothers? He appeals to Joab, and apparently Joab, at least for expediency's sake, says, yes, we'll stop. And so at the end of this civil war, we find out that David lost about 20 men, and Abner lost about 360 men. And this is only in that one day. All right. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker. And then we find out that David's having more sons, etc. And now it comes about when Joab is absent that Abner comes and he sees himself. And again, understand who the type of character that Abner is, a consummate politician. So he's seeing, remember what we have just seen, right, from Holy Scripture. David's house is growing stronger. Saul's house is growing weaker. So Abner perceives this. So why is Abner going to David to try to make amends here and to come to some sort of truce? Sure. Huh? Yes, he could have. But again, if you look, for me to look at the whole story, I mean, he's very shrewd. There's no question. But look at the start of it. If he was really that good of a man, why did he seek out Ish-bosheth? Remember, Ish-bosheth didn't come to him. He sought him out to set him up. Sure, but the Lord had already anointed David king. Okay, you see what I mean? So to me, I just see him, he's on the opposite side. Does he possess some good qualities? Yes, well, he's the one who brokers the truce. All right, and then why does he turn against Ish-bosheth? Yes. All right, which is significant, yet, well, you know, in fact, I'm glad you brought that up. The fight that occurred between Ish-bosheth, boy, I just can't get that. That guy, you know, Izzy. occurred because Abner goes into one of Saul's concubines. There's significance to that. Well, Abner doesn't deny it. I don't think so. But see, the significance is this. That was one of the things that a conquered king would do to the other king, would go in and take his wives and his concubines. And it was a symbol of putting them into subjection. I am now reigning. All right. Which is why Ish-bosheth would take such offense to this, saying, you know, this is my father's, you know, woman that you're going into. So again, I mean, what I'm seeing here is that Abner was this shrewd politician who's playing the political game and all the while asserting himself. He is the true, when you read the text, there's no question. He is the brains behind the Israel and the power behind Israel's throne. Ishbosheth is merely a figurehead at this point. All right? And does Abner have some good qualities? Yes, he does broker the truce. But I still see him, he is in opposition to God's plan. Now he comes, and I personally, and again, you're free to disagree, I personally see him as, why does he come and broker this deal? Because the house is waning, it's losing, it's inevitable that they're going to lose anyway, and so here he is, the shrewd guy, and he's going to say, well, you know what, we're on the downsides, let's work this out. And what's he trying to do? He's trying to garner a position with David. See, to me, he's just a consummate politician. Okay? And so what happens now Joab gets word of this. And interestingly enough, we know that he works it out. So what's the bottom line? He lures Abner back, and he kills him. All right. Now, here's interesting. Do you remember when we went through some of the earlier parts of, I think probably in Exodus, Leviticus, etc., and we talked about cities of refuge that were set up? Everybody remember that? We talked about cities of refuge. Back in those days, you know, when, you know, the court system was nothing like it is now, etc. And so there were cities of refuge so that if somebody killed someone, they could flee to a city of refuge, and if he could convince the elders of that city that it was an accidental death, the avenger of the family could not take his life as long as the high priest was living. Okay? Hebron was one of those cities. Joab lures Abner back to Hebron and kills him in a city of refuge. It's just another one of those ironies. What you're seeing here are these two guys. I mean, and neither one of them is behaving in a way that is godly. I mean, and you're talking about, remember, all of this is taking place within the covenant community. Okay? And so you find that there's a lack of respect for David's throne. And setting up the other tribes, etc. So anyway, so what happens is obviously Joab kills Abner. Now David mourns Abner. All right, but again, this is right as we would expect, you know, from David. Okay, you look troubled. Yeah.
How much they were tolerated by the king. I mean, yeah, Ishbosheth was, like you said, the biggest thing they put up by. But Abner knew, I mean, what he says, may God do so to Abner more if I do not give the David as the Lord has sworn to him. So he shows that he knew what God had sworn to him. He knew who was anointed. And he did it his way because that's what he felt like doing.
Yes.
And now the guy's treating him like a jerk, so now he's going to switch sides and get all the other circumstances. But then Joab murders him. I mean, at the end of his life, David tells Solomon, take care of Joab, because he never did. The guy was always, yeah, he had his good moments. He,
yeah,
you know, advised him against the census and stuff like that, and there were times where he gave God the glory for, like, the battles and stuff and for fighting. But he would just do all these other things.
Yeah.
And David never just said, all right, enough of you. I mean, was he afraid of him, or just, why did he tolerate him?
Well, let me ask you something. That's a good question. Think back over the life of David. All right. If there's anything, what was probably David's biggest fault, other than his murder of, you know, but I'm talking about character. What was David's biggest fault? Yeah, he let his kids run amok, and he didn't discipline his underlings. Should he have disciplined Joab for what he did? Yes. David is formulating a truce with Abner. Joab goes out and kills Abner. And what does he do? Basically, all he does, he justifies himself so that the people don't come after him. But he never takes care of Joab. So you're seeing that's one of the character flaws of David for sure. Okay. And also, just we only have a couple minutes. Notice what is the number one thing that David wanted to do and he entreated the Lord to do and was denied? He wanted to build a temple. What was the reason? Too much blood. Right at the beginning of his kingdom here, look at this. And remember, even though David was not himself personally involved, the buck stops with David. David's in charge. He's the king. And this is all happening on his watch. All right? So, again, where's Christ in all of this? I mean, we're going to stop here because I don't want to go on. Well, you know, but let's just finish. Ishbosheth now is murdered. All right? You got a couple of guys come in and they say they're opportunists. And so they come in, they kill Ishbosheth while he's lying in bed. And what does David do to them? He relates the story of the Amalekite. He says, oh, by the way, you know, you should hear this. You know what? Another guy came in and he told to me that he was the one who killed Saul. You know what I did to him? I killed him. All right? And basically he says, well, now the same thing's going to happen to you. I mean, you killed an innocent man lying in his bed. All right? So he kills him. So all of this happens. Where do you see Christ in all of it? Remember, one of our goals is to see Christ throughout the whole Old Testament. But how can we relate the gospel? Where do you see the gospel in any of this? Yeah, Israel has everything going for it right here. And what we're seeing is man's absolute inability to rule himself, to behave in a righteous manner to one another. Even in God's covenant community, they have the oracles of God. They have the Urim and Thummim. They have everything that they need. And man is completely incapable of treating each other the way they should be treated. Even within the covenant community here. I mean, you've got to be looking at this. I know I do. Sometimes I get a little depressed when I read the Old Testament. Right? Until I look at my own life and then I say, oh, they're not so bad. All right? But, I mean, isn't that what we're seeing? Total depravity. I mean, even amongst those who want to do right and look at what's going on. Remember, the whole Old Covenant was to prepare the way for the New Covenant and to show of man's absolute inability. If it weren't for Christ, where would we all be? And that's what you have to see through all of this. The best of intentions, where do they lead? Where do they go? Infighting. Here you have the covenant community fighting civil war. While the Philistines are basically running amok. All right? Which is going to lead in now the next time when we're going to see a unified kingdom, you know, under David, all right? And for the first time, we're going to see that, you know, a pretty good period in the time of Israel. Final thoughts. Sure. And we're finally going to see, you know, as we move into next week, we're going to see with the unified kingdom, we're going to see that they, you know, Jerusalem will now become the capital city of Israel, and we're going to see moving into some better times. But even there, we're going to see within David's household, we're going to see all kinds of problems. All right. And again, one of the reasons that we're going to see that is, remember, David, yes, he was a man after God's own heart. Yes, he was the one who appointed. We're going to see the Davidic covenant. We're going to see all of that. But he failed to exercise his headship. in a way that he ought. And every time he did, that always came back to hurt him. With his own family, with his general. Remember, the covenant head is extremely important in the scriptures. All right, and David failed in many respects. All right? Okay, let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for the blessings you've given to us in your Son. Help us to learn, Father, from what we read in the Scriptures, Father, that we might become wise. Strengthen us, Father, that we would do what you have instructed us to do. And, Father, even as we read these Old Testament Scriptures, we understand how important they really are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.